Maybe. Okay, now it's loud enough, I think. I'm just going to do this. Forgive me. So we're continuing through Matthew chapter 5. We've finally finished the Beatitudes after 8 sermons, so thank you all for bearing with me. And today we are covering Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is the section where Christ famously talks about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as we look at it, the two things I wish for us to take away from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, if you're using the Pew Bible, I think it's on page 810, is that one, Christ is involving us in the work of preserving the souls of men, and secondly, in the work of illuminating the souls of men. And so as we read this, I want us to actually start back at verse 9, and we'll read from it to 16, because it helps us to understand why Christ is saying the things he is saying in the verses we're covering this morning. So if you would, please follow along from Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 through 16. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have called on us, your people, as an extension of your ministry of reconciliation to the world, and you have called us salt. And so we ask of you to preserve us so that we do not lose our flavor. You have also called us light and told us that our light cannot be hidden. And so let our good works shine before men so that they might glorify you and experience the ending of hostility between themselves and you. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I want to begin this by doing a bit of a refresher of last week's sermon. Don't worry, I'm not going to do all, nearly even half of last week's sermon, but just a little bit of it to help us here. What I had argued was that the beatitude of being a peacemaker and the beatitude of those being persecuted are connected. And so as a way of reminder, a peacemaker, what they are is not the person who simply avoids conflict or tries to be nice to everybody, but rather their purpose, their goal, is to bring about an end of hostility between primarily God and man, and then also between the conflicts between men and men, and bring about an end of hostility there. And the consequence of this is that the peacemaker would be persecuted because the world cherishes its hates. Like in any particular sense, one of the common themes throughout Scripture is that natural man, apart from a work of God, man is in rebellion, is angry with God, hates God, despises God, wants nothing to do with God in and of his own nature. And yet Christ comes to bring about an ending of that hostility between everyday people like us sitting in this room and everyone else in the world, and God who has come to save them. He has come to work hostility between those who are in rebellion, between a God who is a God of love and mercy. And he has invited the Christian to be an extension of that. So one way of being a peacemaker is every time you evangelize, of you tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ, you are doing the work of a peacemaker. You are working to bring about an ending of hostility between God and man. But unfortunately, the world still cherishes its hates. Some of that is there's money to be made in hatred. How many industries are called sinful by the Bible, and they exist, and people profit from them. And yet the gospel would call them to repent of their sins, which might bring down an entire company in some instances if we looked at the ethics and the morality of it. And so the consequences when you're saying those things, persecution will come against you. And I think then in verses 13 through 16, what Christ is saying, you are hearing this, you're saying you want to follow me, you've heard all these beatitudes, these descriptions of your character, of what it means to be a Christian. You're getting to this last one where I'm telling you to walk between parties that are mad at one another, and they're going to persecute you for it. You might have a desire in your heart, in your spirit, to avoid that. You might be scared. You might think, maybe I just keep my Christianity separate from the rest of my life, and I've got my prayer closet, and I go in there, and I make sure nobody sees me pray, and I do it very quietly, and I go to church on Sunday, and I leave before anyone gets to greet me. And I just keep my faith very private, and I go about my life doing my own thing, looking, talking, acting like everybody else. And so Christ addressed that here in verses 13 through 16, and he is rejecting that type of privatism, that idea of my faith is just my own thing. I don't have to, as a Christian, have anything to do with this peacemaking. I can completely avoid persecution if I just keep quiet, if I keep to myself. And his first way of addressing this is he calls us to be a part of the preserving of the souls of men. So in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And I lost my place on the page. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And so he's wanting us to look at salt, which for us seems like a rather benign thing. I go to Cost Cutter, I pick up enough to last me for 8 months for $5, and you know, I use it in my kitchen and I'm done with it, except for if they didn't throw enough on my fries when I went through the McDonald's drive-thru. That's about all I think about with salt. And yet, in the time that we are reading about in the history of Israel, one of the things we need to recognize is salt is, one, expensive. They don't have refrigerators, so it's extraordinarily important if you want to preserve food. But it also has a religious connotation. If you read through all the offerings that God talks about, commands Israel to offer to him, salt is in, I've yet to find an instance where it's not there, salt is included in the offering. So, for example, one of the commands in Leviticus is when you bring a grain offering to the Lord, include salt. When you bring a offering, a sin offering, you show up with your sirloin steak or whatever, maybe your ribeye, there at the bronze altar and it's being cooked by the priest is supposed to throw salt on it. Another aspect of this is a fun time in 2 Chronicles. One of David's descendants is going to war with another guy, and he starts talking about the Lord formed a covenant of salt with the house of David that someone would always be on his throne. And so there is some sense in which Christ grabbing the metaphor of salt is saying, I am calling on my people to fulfill their purpose. I am calling on them to be preservers of this world. Like Israel as a nation, from its founding, go back to Exodus 19, the whole nation was called a nation of priests. It existed and was designed so all of us Gentiles could see the goodness of God and of his law and benefit from it. And as many times as the Jews were exiled from their homeland, we know that they had a difficult time with fulfilling that task. And yet Christ is saying to his people, his new Israel, to all those who would follow after him, you are the salt of the earth. You are called to act as a preservative. One thing to consider is when we're thinking of a preservative, is salt is of no use to that which is already dead. So I don't think this particular part of this verse is an expression so much of evangelism, but as the role of teaching and discipleship in the church of those whom Christ has made alive. Like if you open up your fridge, you've got that milk that is soured, borderline cottage cheese, you can't throw salt in it to make it better. It's still going in the trash can, right? Same thing with spoiled meat, spoiled fish, spoiled vegetables. It's too late to pickle them, whatever you're going to do. It has to be in a state that it could be consumed for it to be preserved with salt. And yet all of mankind, apart from Christ, is dead in their sins. And then Christ works in our hearts, giving the gift of faith through the Holy Spirit. He brings us to life. And then he's looking, if we go back to the beginning of the sermon that we've been going through, he's surrounded by a crowd of people just like us who are like, I want to know what Jesus is saying. But he's speaking primarily to his apostles, to his disciples, who are going to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And so through their teaching, they are preserving the souls of men. And it is Christ who is restoring men. It is Christ who is making them alive. And it is through his word, the same word that I hope that I am preaching this morning is in accord with, that he preserves all of us. And so this element of being salt of the earth is to be involved in discipleship. If you're here and you are a brand new Christian, I want you to know you are already a disciple. Churches, pastors, myself, we will talk about the process of discipleship. If you're following Christ, you're already a disciple. You still need to be taught, just like all of us. I still need to be taught. And, you know, I've got a master's of divinity, and I have so many things to learn. But salt, in its preserving action, as we hear the word of God, it frees us from the chains of sin. It saves us from the destructive nature of sin. It brings us into a closer unity and worship with God. And so that's what he's saying to us, is we are called to be a part of that task of discipling the people that walk through our doors, of sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ. And the consequence of this isn't simply spirituality. It has a practical impact on the world that we live in. Imagine, which I can because I'm from a small town of 125 people. So imagine you live in a town of 125 people. And 10 of them start to live like what the Beatitudes describe. Like 10 people in this town of 125 begin to be poor in spirit. They begin to mourn for what is wrong in our town. They begin to stop puffing themselves up and exerting themselves, but walking meekly with their neighbors. They begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They display mercy. They suddenly are pure in heart, and they are working to end that dumb feud between the three families that goes back to some moonshine still from 80 years ago. Yes, this may have happened in my hometown. Just 10. Even if nobody else becomes a Christian, will that have a positive impact on the little town of Hurley, Missouri? Absolutely. And then all of a sudden, it's 20, it's 30. Even maybe we hit an amazing thing and half the town is converted. Praise be to God. That's going to slow down the corruption and destructive habits of sin throughout the world. They don't have to do anything. They don't have to pass any new legislation. They don't have to vote in a new mayor. They just have to live as Christ has called them to. And their world will be a better place. I think the laws and many other things will be affected as a consequence, but just the fact that they're saying, Christ, this is who you're making me into, and I will cooperate with it. The world is a better place. The same thing applies here in Blaine, which seems like it's growing. They're telling me 100 people are moving to Blaine every year. We're somewhere between 6,000 to 7,000 people. Every person who begins to live as Christ has called them to will have a positive effect on the town of Blaine, on Birch Bay, on Custer, on the end of H Street where it connects to Linden. It will have an impact because you are different. And Christ is using you to preserve this world. Now, the other aspect of salt, which I think is the one people might get more excited about depending on their own temperament, is salt also stings. Maybe you have the unfortunate advice of being told when you have a canker sore that you should go throw a bunch of salt on it. And remember that feeling of burn, or maybe you have a cut on your hands and you're working with salt in the kitchen and it gets in the wound and it burns. Salt can hurt a lot. And so what Christ is saying is the message that we proclaim is one that pricks the conscience. It is a message that corrects us of our vices and our sins. And as I say that, I want us to be aware that that aspect of being salt is not an excuse for us to be harsh for the sake of harshness. You know, some folks, they get a Bible and I don't know what happens to them. They forget about God's mercy, his kindness, his compassion that he has shown to them, and they only preach the law. And the reality is the gospel has enough of a bite on its own that it doesn't really need our help. Like, the gospel in some ways is the ultimate Sour Patch Kid. It starts out really, really sour when you put it in your mouth because it involves, if you're going to believe it, like, that you need the gospel, well, what is it saying about you? That you are a rebellious sinner, that all of your best works are like filthy rags, that every day of your life you have been in rebellion against somebody who loves you with all of their being, that you have been selfish, that all of your virtues are as dust. They are worth nothing before the throne of God. And you are worthy of eternal judgment. I'm trying to think if I can come up with anything on my own that is saltier than that to say to somebody, that is more sour, that is more disconcerting. And I really can't. It is harsh enough on its own if we speak it truly. And yet at the same time, it is the sweetest thing we could possibly speak to a human being. Because there is a truth to it that with everything I just said, it's true. And Christ looks at you and says, I love you exactly as you are. Does that mean he's going to leave you just as you are if you follow him? No. But he died for you even though you were in complete rebellion against him. He laid down his blood as an offering for your sins, even though you had done absolutely nothing to deserve it or earn it. He loves you simply for the sake that he wishes to love you. You didn't earn it. I don't care how good you are at football or baseball or your job or parenting or your food blog, that none of those are the reasons God chose to love you. He does it because he wants to. Maybe some degree, if you're a parent, you experience that with your own children, like, you know, you celebrate their awards when they do something good, but there's nothing they can do to make you love them because you already love them with all your heart. This is God's love towards sinners, if they would just turn and believe in him. And so his advice elsewhere in scriptures, Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 20, you know, when he's talking about vengeance, which maybe some of us might want to take the word of God and use it to beat our enemies. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But he also says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Your love, your mercy, done out of a heart of worship and love of God, is also going to be found to sting. So you don't have to make things any more difficult or harder than they need to be. God's word is at times harsh enough. And so Christ's warning to us then is, I've made you for this purpose. I've made you, and I'm making you to be someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who's meek, who's merciful, who's a peacemaker, so on and so forth, is don't become stale. Like, I've made you for this purpose. Don't become worthless. And so what that would look like is avoiding the character God has called us to. It's being like, I know God has shown me mercy, but I'm not going to be merciful. I'm going to hold every debt over every person's head that I come across. You are not being good salt. It's avoiding the things that God has called you to. It is a fact that, you know, and one of those is evangelism, one of those is peacemaking, is in some sense, all of us are accountable not only for our own life, but also for that of the entire world. We have a duty to our neighbor to love them as ourselves. So we can't just go hide We can't just live Christianity private with no impact upon our life. And yet, what Christ has done is he has required from his disciples character traits that are the most necessary and useful for the benefit of all. Again, read through the Beatitudes after a Sunday and think, if I really lived like this, if 10 of us, if 100 of us in Blaine lived like this, how would the town be different? What Christ is calling you to benefits you, and it benefits all of those around you. It is good for you. Now, the second thing he has called us to is to illuminate, to shine light through, into the souls of men. My tongue, I had the same thing happen in Sunday school this morning. It was great. He calls us the light of the world. Well, how can he do that? Well, Christ, if we go to John 1, he himself is the light, it is the life of man. He comes into the darkness, and the darkness did not perceive it. And yet, some of the darkness did. All of those who turn and believe in Jesus Christ are illuminated by the work of the Son of God in their very hearts. And so the light that comes from you is the light of Christ. It shines out from your beings, from your words, from your emotions, from all of your actions. And Christ goes on and he makes the next comparison of a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so these attributes, because all the Beatitudes, these are not something that is done by your work. It is an act of God's grace in your life. He's making you into this. And if your thought is, I'm just going to go hide and cover it up, he tells you, you can't do that. You cannot hide a city on a hill. So, like, do your best in your hiding. It's going to be a superfluous activity. You're not going to accomplish it. Because the character that God is producing in you is going to make you stand out. It is going to make you different. So the light he has placed in you will shine whether you want it to or not, whether it's convenient to you or not. And it is Christ who has placed this light in you, and he tells us that nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. And so he has not made these changes in your being so he can cover it up and nobody see anything. He has done it so the whole world can be illuminated, so the darkness can finally perceive and see the goodness of God. It is there. And what he says is, you know, why in the world does he want this to happen? Why does he want us to stand out? And he tells us Christ wants the world to see your good works. So you're loving your neighbor, you loving your children, you loving your God, which is also a good work that God enables you to do. Christ is saying, I want you to do this before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So if you're being changed and that changes your works, that will be seen. And people, the consequences of it is that they will turn and glorify God. And sometimes it's small things. Sometimes it's grand things. There's a, I can't remember his name, famous pastor from early 1900s in Seattle who was the first church to start a radio station. That's how that whole trend got started. He also ended up building 3 hospitals in Seattle by the time he died. That was a very public good work that transformed Seattle. There was a lady I went to church with who was hearing about the plight of refugees in some old USSR bloc country, and is in enthusiastic form, she elbows her husband, and they start an entire ministry of shipping clothes on shipping containers 2 to 3 times a year to help these refugees. Hardly anybody knows about it. You would never know she started it. And yet her simple acts have transformed hundreds of lives of people who are in need. So it's practical, because Christ, as people experience your good works, they turn around and they're like, why are you doing this? Because of God. And so they turn and they praise God. Now, some of you might worry, because we've been taught rightfully against hypocrisy, as you might have in your mind Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where Christ is talking about the Pharisees praying, and he's condemning them because everything they do it before men. So Jesus contradicting himself within the same sermon, within a chapter. No, the difference is the motivation. Like, if you want to, you know, get your paycheck, go to the bank, take it out the ATM, turn it all into cash, and walk around the parade and hand out your $20 bills to everybody. So people will think you're a good neighbor. Congratulations, you will have your praise, your reward on this earth. But what Christ is saying is, I am changing you in such a way that people will turn and praise God. And so the motivation of our good works that we do before people is not so that we can be praised, so that we can be liked, but so that people will love and praise our God. And that is the reason that Christ says that you are like the light of the world. So all of us can see Christ being praised. And so in conclusion, we have a God who has come and freed you, if you are his people, from your sins. And he is making you. So it's not like you get on this track, this is a checklist. How do I make it to heaven? Is, well, first I become poor in spirit, and then I learn how to mourn, and then I learn how to be meek. Christ is saying, I have already saved you. Now this is what I'm making you into. I have promised to deliver you and save you from your sins. Well, what does that look like? It looks like these Beatitudes. And this change that he is doing in you is not only for your own sake, so you can feel good and self-righteous and put together and better than somebody else. In fact, it's all of the Beatitudes are opposed to that notion. But it also is for the sake of the world. And it is through you that Christ works to preserve the souls of men and to illuminate the souls of men. And if you are in him, I hate to tell you this, actually I don't, is you cannot escape this fact. The light of Christ that is in you cannot be hidden. And so trust in God's plan for your life and his blessing, his work in your life. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you sent your son to die for us, but not just to pay our debt, but also transform us into a people who might not have such a debt, that you free us from the bonds of Satan and of sin, and you transform us in mind and body and soul, and you, through us, bring about your work and ministry. Thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to be a servant in your kingdom. In the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our final hymn, if you would stand and sing for it, I believe is 237, is what I have down in the bulletin. I can't remember the name of it.
Lord, dismiss us with your blessing.
Yes, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Please receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters, please depart in the peace of Christ.